Well, good evening, good evening. I can already tell y'all came to worship tonight. You know, the rain didn't stop y'all from coming. And I'm so glad because y'all were so hard on me last week. So this must be the real Christians here tonight, right? No. Easy crowd. See, Mario even feels it in the spirit, you know? It's a wonderful thing to worship the Lord and to continue that worship by the study of His holy word. Amen? I'm excited for tonight. And if you're not, that's okay. I have enough excitement for all of us, which is rare, so it's a good thing. I have to say, it's been so hard, though, not having my beautiful wife on the front row, because it doesn't matter what I say, she still loves me, you know. You guys, not so much, but she's stuck in that nursing mom's room with my precious daughter, so I guess I'll have to survive. And she showed me a picture from last week of little Willa having to listen to me teach, and I said, my God, she looks traumatized. It was like looking at you guys. It was just amazing. I mean, out of the mouth of babes, right? I mean, she didn't have to say it, just the look. Always a pleasure to be here. Always an honor to study God's word with you. Go ahead and turn to the 29th chapter of Isaiah. We have 24 verses to cover here in a title and a sermon title, just really, it's just the city where David settled. We'll see that's definitely here in this chapter. And we'll have to talk about what all these things mean. But for the sake of time, I'd like us to go ahead and enter the Lord for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you know every need. You know every hurt in the heart of your people. And not only that, you have the answer and the only answer. And that's us putting our trust, our full trust in you. How pertinent it is that we're talking about true and sincere worship as we sang here tonight, that we're here to worship you. Not just today, not just tomorrow, but for every day that we have that is so temporary on this planet. Lord, let us, in a passage that has a lot of things that are quite convicting, oh Lord, just use me to bring encouragement to your people, for we always see your hope. We see the reason behind the judgment that you bring upon your people as they're your children, and your desires for them to come back to you, that they may be restored in that living relationship. What a God that you are. Thank you for truly being that everlasting Father to all who call on you and receive you as their Lord and Savior. You are a merciful God beyond what we could even comprehend. So, Lord, let us just lay at your feet anything that would prevent us from giving all of our attention and our hearts, minds, and spirits to what your word has to say to us, your people, this evening. We just thank you for the ministry that you've allowed us to be a part of, this special body. And so bless all those who are listening, even our brothers and sisters joining us on our live stream. And I just thank you again for the work that you're going to do this year, which the staff and Pastor Bill, everyone is so excited. May we always be an expectant people, for you are actively involved in your creation. Whether we see you or feel you is irrelevant. We put our faith and trust in you, knowing that you are not only the one true living God, but we have a God who is sovereign. And I just rejoice in you for that. So we just thank you and we praise you for all that you've done and all that you're going to do. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, I say we start in verse 1. What are you thinking? Amen. Oh, or we could go to 24 and y'all could go home early, but y'all go home in carnality. So that would be between you and the Lord. Amen. No. Let's look. We have a word we're familiar with, and that is woe. Not a good word. That's not spelled the same way as you would be riding a horse, okay, and say, whoa. This is not a good woe. It's a funeral term, and we've seen anytime we see it, it is not a good thing. And it says, woe to who? Ariel. It doesn't. Someone said that was to deal with the Little Mermaid over here. No. Disney has nothing to do with God's word, loved one, unless where the judgment comes. But anyway, no, it says, woe to Ariel, some translated as the lion, the king of the beast. And it says, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feast come around. Very interesting. You know, we only have five occurrences in God's word of that specific name, Ariel, and we know without a doubt it is referring to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And this is where it says the city where David dwelt. And some scholars too see something in this text, and I believe it is true, about this name, about what it means, what it relates back to. And they go to Ezekiel for this. It's actually the 43:15, where Ariel, a very similar word in the Hebrew, is actually referred to as an altar hearth. Well, what was that? Well, that was just the flat part of the altar where the fire consumed what was being sacrificed. And so they say a point's being made here about Ariel or about Jerusalem in and of itself. And I think it is, because there's something coming. There's something coming, and that is the fire of God's judgment. And yes, it's referring to Jerusalem, there's no doubt. But Jerusalem was also something else. It was the religious center of the nation, was it not? Absolutely it was. Where was the temple located? Jerusalem. Where was God supposed to be worshipped? Jerusalem. So there's a point being made here, because what we'll see tonight is that throughout this chapter, there is an emphasis on pagan practices that God's people had allowed in their lives, while still following the ordinances of God's law. It's a very, very scary thing here. And so, being the capital of Israel, Jerusalem here, that was the main place in which sacrifices were made. And so verse 1 here, do you see how it says at the end, add year to year, let feast come around? It's references there to the early cycle of the religious festivals. And so what's the point? Why would Isaiah use this word Ariel to describe the city of David here, to describe Jerusalem? Well, we know woe, as we said, it's not a good word. Anytime you see that, it's a red flag. We know, as I said, it's a funeral term. And it says in verse 2, look, yet I will distress Ariel, there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. What Isaiah is doing here through the power of God and his inspired word is that he is speaking, it is a reference to the foreshadowing of the coming judgment of God. And you can't miss that, because it's coming upon Jerusalem. Some translate verse 2 as this, yet I will distress Ariel, this is what the Lord says, there shall be a heaviness and sorrow, and they say this, and it shall be to me like an altar hearth. You see, so who's going to light the fire of judgment upon his own people? It's the Lord, he's bringing it. And so look, it says when, you know, and also if you look in chapter 4, verse 4, we've already seen that this is something that God said will happen. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, it says, when the Lord has washed away the filth, it says, of the daughters of Zion, and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, it says, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. That's scary, is it not? The coming judgment of God. And so what will happen here, according to this text, is that God's going to light a fire upon Jerusalem that will be just as that of a sacrifice made on that altar hearth. And look what the Lord also says he'll do. Verse 3 says, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. Were the people still practicing and observing the religious practices that were so well aligned in the Torah? Well, yeah, they were here. We're going to see in a second they also were practicing pagan practices, and they thought they were doing it with God not knowing, which shows the deception that they were in. And so who besieges this enemy? Who is the enemy that is coming against Ariel? It's the Lord himself. He's bringing the judgment. It's not Assyria this time. It's not the Babylonians. Now, why is this happening? Well, just as a quick review, chapter 1 told us something, and that was that God's people were laden, or they were weighed down with what? Iniquity, with sin, remember? Yes, three of you, praise God. That's why I'm going to reread it. It says in chapter 1, which we were only at, what, 2 or 3 years ago, verses 11 through 17, God, this is the Lord, and he's saying, to what purpose is the multitude of the sacrifices to me? He said, I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. It says, when you come to appear before me, Who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? And imagine the Lord saying unto you, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies. He says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. And he says, and I will hide, or excuse me, they are trouble to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. And here's what's so horrible. It says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, he says, I will not hear. And he says, your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. Who are these? The enemies of God? No, these are the Lord's people. Those who were supposed to be obedient to the covenant, the everlasting covenant that hasn't passed away with the one true living God. And that's why he says later, you wash yourselves, you make yourself clean, you put away evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, he says, and seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Yet here, he says, woe to Jerusalem. That's very powerful. You see, at that time, in Isaiah's day, the Jews had a belief, and it was it just ingrained in their hearts and their minds, and that was that Jerusalem would never be destroyed. Did that happen? Yes, it certainly did. Nebuchadnezzar II, was it not in 586 BC? It was destroyed, just not by the Assyrians, it was the Babylonians. And so they thought also that not only was the city of David, Ariel, Jerusalem, not only did they truly believe that it was never going to be destroyed, they thought that by practicing religious observances, by doing the outlines of religious practice within the Torah, they said, you know what, this is going to protect us from God's judgment. Was that true or was it false? It better believe it was false. We just read from the first chapter of Isaiah that this type of religious practice here is not something that God loves, is it? No, he says he hates it. It's something that he doesn't want to endure. He said the sacrifices are an abomination. Everything you're doing is pointless. They're going through all the motions, though. And it caused him to do two things, to not only hide his eyes, but to not hear their prayers. What is that? What is rooted in insincere worship? What is it built upon? It's built upon pride. We've seen that throughout our study in the book of Isaiah, have we not? We know from David in the book of Psalm, is sacrifice something that God delights in? No, we know that from Psalm 51, 16 through 17. That's not what it's about. Now, we don't practice here at Calvary animal sacrifices. We do snake handling on some Saturdays, only in the colder months, because that's the secret, you know. You have to put them on ice first. Mario taught me. I didn't know how to do it until he came from California. And I'm sorry, that was a secret. We weren't supposed to tell anybody. What's going on here, though? Listen, we see something. We see the same type of practice in the religious or the corporate church today, and it's false. It's not genuine. Many even teach, and many in the corporate church believe that if I just perform the religious duties that God has obligated me to do, then everything's going to be fine. And not only that, if I do those things, then God is obligated to do my will, which was a pagan notion that was infiltrated the minds of the carnal people in Isaiah's time, and it even entered into the hearts and minds of God's people. And do we see this today? Yes, we really do. It's just more subtle. You hear people say all the time, I mean, something will go bad, and they say, well, you know what? I haven't missed church in 3 years. I have not missed reading my Bible, and I always am serving Him in church, therefore God must get me this promotion that I've been praying for. Now, I don't know one here has ever thought like that, but you know someone who has, amen. Yeah, you don't even want to admit it, that's okay. They say, well, you know, listen, I tithe, and it's not 10%, it's 20%, and then I even give to the orphanage, and then I volunteer at the children's hospital, and I've even adopted a pet off the street, you know what I mean? And they think, hey, you know, I'm doing everything that's right according to man's standards. And does it matter? No, it doesn't. But they think, well, I've done this, this, and this, so God has to heal my depression. God has to heal my anxiety. Well, God's not wasting any painful experiences that we go through. God has a plan. We've already learned that. And is His counsel incomprehensible? Absolutely. Our God is a God that does wonderful things, even in the midst of hard times, even in the midst of health issues, even in the midst of problems with family. I've seen God do it. And the problem is when we look at God like this, I've done X, Y, and Z, therefore God must heal my sick child. Never missed church in 2 years. Listen, that's not a practice of religion. That is a practice of manipulation, which God's word teaches is witchcraft. And it easily can infiltrate the hearts of any believer if they fail to run anything by God's word. The traditions of men. If we don't ask, well, why are we doing this? Is this found in the Bible? Am I doing things according to God? What happens? Man, it just sneaks in, doesn't it? And all of a sudden we think we need, you know, to burn the incense and start swinging it down the aisle. Come on. Or our service to God is not really about God. It's not about serving Him. It's about me because, you know, I have this position. You see it all the time. And then people get mad and they quit and they don't leave the right way. Why? Because they fail to recognize they do not deserve. They do not serve a department head. They do not serve a pastor within the church. They serve the Almighty God. And anything that we do unto Him should be according to His standards and it should bring Him glory. Amen. Amen. Man, don't forget that. And see, when people practice this form of religion, when they try to have a relationship like this with God, do you know that that lowers Him to that of a servant? It fails to recognize who He is, man. He is ultimate reality. He exists outside of time, and all things are in His control. And He loves us, and He has a plan and a purpose for how we should live our lives. And I pray that it's a demonstration of His love, because He desires to have a relationship with us. But if it's all about what God can do for me, and that's the reason, that's the basis for all that I do unto Him, is that sincere? No, it's not sincere. It's a demonstration that they really don't want God in their lives, let alone do they want Him to be the God, the head of their lives. And that's a tragic place to be. Look in verse 4 here. It even gets worse. This is a peculiar verse. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Now look at this. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. What are we talking about here? Well, I mentioned earlier, were they following the outlines, the prescriptions of the Torah, of God's law? Yes, but they were also involved in wicked pagan practices. We've already seen them set idols up on the hills because, hey, it brought victory through with the Assyrians when they did that. So, hey, maybe if we worship their God, we're going to be safe. But you know what? That was a lie from Satan. And when it says here, your voice shall be like a what? A medium. A medium. This is speaking, don't miss it, because this is really dark. It shows you where they're at. It is speaking of a familiar spirit. Of a familiar spirit. Man, this really scares me because a familiar spirit, is it of God? No, it's demonic. It's literally, it is a seducing spirit, in which Paul talked about in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4. He wrote about the dangers of what? The doctrine of demons. And not only that, he wrote also about the danger of seducing spirits that were not outside of the church, but they would come upon the body of Christ, and it was concerning the teaching. Well, what about the teaching was wrong? It's very easy. The things that were being taught were contrary to God's word. They were not found in God's word. That was the problem. And is that here today? Absolutely. And so we have to be careful daily, how we approach the Lord, how we worship Him, how we serve Him, and that it is always according to not man's standards or man's traditions, but that it is according to God's Word. Amen. Amen. Colossians 2:8, it says this. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you or plunder you or take you captive. Well, how do they do that? It says through philosophy. We see that today. Oh, man. That's a whole other sermon, though. I don't want to get off. We have a lot to cover. Empty deceit. And what is it according to? It says in Colossians, it's according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ. Judgment is coming upon his people. But praise the Lord, we see hope. We see hope in 5 through 8. Look at this. The judgment's coming now. It's turning upon his enemies, upon Israel's enemies. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts. That's the Messiah. It's the Lord of armies. And in many different ways. Look, it says with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of nations then and now who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, God says, shall be as a dream of a night vision. Well, dreams often are scary, are they not? They're terrifying. Sometimes you even think it's real, but you wake up and is it there? No, it's gone. And that's what's being said here. It's not real. It shall not even be. It's when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he's faint and his soul still craves. So the multitude of the nation shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Praise the Lord. Those nations that are now who believe that they can wipe Israel, wipe Jerusalem off the face of the map. Is that going to happen? Not permanently. Absolutely not. God has a plan, and he is not, even though some churches teach that he has canceled his everlasting covenant and that the church has replaced Israel. That is not what God teaches. Amen. Amen. Man, don't miss that. Let's look what the Lord says to his people, though. Verse 9, he says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, it says, but not with intoxicating drink. You see, God here, it says clearly that he has blinded themselves to the reality of his work, that they don't see it. It's something that they did. But also, God responds to their actions by blinding the prophets. And of course, this is speaking of how God responded where they are unable to see the truth. Look in 10. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. Meaning the prophets here, look, they can't see the truth. Namely, the prophets, and he has covered your heads. Namely, who? The seers. Well, they were drunk, it says, but they weren't drunk with wine, right? They're staggering. They're in a stupor, but it's not with intoxicating drink. What are we speaking of? We are speaking of a spiritual blindness, a spiritual drunkenness in which they do not know how wrong they are. They're that blinded. And all we know the foundation of that was pride. And so not only was God's judgment upon them, he said, hey, I'm going to blind the prophets and the seers, but we know from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, read it later, it was a choice. It was a choice that God's people made. Was Isaiah God's prophet? Was he his mouthpiece at this time? Absolutely he was. He gave them his revelation. He gave them the vision of his purposes, but the people of God no longer had a desire within them to endure sound doctrine. In the book of 2 Chronicles, which in the Jewish Bible is actually the last book, it's arranged differently. Don't worry, they're not missing anything. But some of y'all looked a little terrified. But listen, they still have that Italian prophet. You said it's pronounced Malachi, right? I thought it was Malachi, but, you know, he helped me out. Hey, man, it's Wednesday evening, okay? Thank you. I expect somebody to laugh, at least at me. You don't even have to laugh at my jokes. I sure love you. 2 Chronicles 36:16 tells us exactly what's going on here. It says, but they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his word. They scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And beyond that, God's special revelation that he desired his people to know, well, it became like something. It became like a sealed scroll. A book that couldn't be opened here. And so this is the whole vision. Look at 11 through 12. It says, the whole vision, that sealed scroll, has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot read it because it's sealed. Well, then the book's delivered to one who is illiterate, and he says, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. You see, there's a human element to this too. They made a choice to blind themselves, and God just seconded it. He said, okay, well, that's what's going to happen to the prophets and the seers, because we've already learned who was to blame for leading these people in error. Who was the one that really bared the weight of the responsibility? It was the leadership. The leadership was the one to blame. We saw that in verse 7 of Isaiah 27 in our study. But again here, the problem in which it speaks of is spiritual. It is a spiritual blindness. The leaders, did they want to hear the word of the Lord? No, not at all. And so God, they blinded, not only blinded their spiritual eyes, he took the word away from them. It's been sealed, it says. But their pride, you see, God's people, the capital of Jerusalem, Ariel here, they'd made their worship something. And we see it today when it's rooted in pride and not the standards of God. They made it a performance. It was an outward expression, but in their hearts, was it sincere? Was it true? No, you see, that's the problem. And you know, when you're the one that's filled with pride here, just as they are, and worship becomes a performance, did you know that God's not watching that? It makes them sick. He already said, don't bring it. What you're doing is futile. I can't bear it anymore. And who becomes the audience? We do. The people. It's all about what others think. Listen, we see this problem throughout God's word. Even in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira had this same issue. Hey, let me look good. I'm going to keep a little back, still get the glory. But the root of the problem is what? They not only lied to themselves, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. What a dangerous place to be, as if he doesn't know. As if he doesn't know all things. Man, but we still try it today. We'll look at that in a little bit. And Isaiah 9:16 tells us, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Those who were responsible, the leaders here, who were responsible unto God and his people to bring a contemporary word of revelation, or to bring wise counsel, provide wise and godly counsel to his people in the midst of a crisis situation, and they certainly were, especially seeing what had happened to the northern kingdom. Instead of doing that, they were willingly practicing what God had condemned with no shame, with an impotent face. And they were spiritually blind. Well, when someone's spiritually blind and they're leading you, guess what happens? You both lead to what? Destruction. That's the end of it there. The blind lead the blind. How many of them fall into a ditch? Both of them. It says, therefore, verse 13, the Lord said, such a sad verse, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, we have an outward expression of religious practice, but have removed their hearts a little way from me. No, how far? Is far. Now, that's significant. And what does it say? And their fear toward me is taught by who? Not his commandments. The fear toward God was taught by the commandments of men. See, he's telling them, what you're doing, your religious practices, what you're offering unto me, it is worthless. It's futile. And beyond that, look at what it says there. It's taught by what? The commandment of men. See, God's telling them, what you're doing is not that which has been revealed. Think about that. What you're doing is what has been made up, not by God, not created by him, not his order. It's been made by men. Think about that. Yes, they were following the outline, those prescriptions of the rituals outlined in the Torah. We said that, but they were also here not truly worshiping the Lord in their hearts. And that was the problem. Listen, every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord examines, and the Lord weighs what in a man? The heart. Something that we can't see, but God knows. But we think we can hide it, especially if no one else knows, you know. And we get into that deception, that pride, the same pride that was a snare into Satan. And we become deceived. That's a horrible, horrible place to be. And that's not what God has for us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad He leaves the 99 and goes after the one? I know I am. What did they do? Well, they substituted the traditions of men and the worship and unto God. Well, what was that? Well, they substituted that too for the traditions of men. It was just going through the rituals. It was just going through the motions. You know, hey, I'm here on Sunday and I come Wednesdays too. You know, I'm just going through it, but I'm just here. But my heart's not here. I'm here because it makes me feel secure or it makes me feel good. Or others, they see me in church, whatever it may be. I'm not saying this is you or me. That's not what I'm saying. But this was the problem here. I've said before, listen, sometimes it's the people that say amen the loudest that are the furthest from the Lord. Amen. That was a trick, amen. Who said that? No, I mean, but seriously, I mean, is that not true? Man, we can accept the invitation of Jesse. Y'all worship the Lord. You say that sometimes, right? Let's worship people. Let's lift up our hands. Listen, we can obey that without anything coming from our hearts. But it looks good, doesn't it? It's that outward expression. And you see the people practicing those traditions of men, substituting man's word for God's, being led by spiritually blind leaders, had fallen into that same trap. We know Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, the 7th verse, he says, because the carnal mind is what? It's enmity against God. It's hatred towards God. He says, for it is not subject to the law, nor indeed can it be. It's an impossibility. But he says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How true is that? And I see all the time, I've seen it since I was a little boy, having the privilege of going to many different churches. You know, it's not hard to tell, often I think, when everything is external, when everything's about pumping the individual up instead of lifting up the Most High by sincere praise in our hearts. And it's easy to get lost in that. And have churches that are there simply to entertain people so they can fill the pews. They have a business model, but they don't have a godly structure. And that's not where we want to be. Verse 14, God says, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work amongst this people. Marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hidden. See, this is the same language that we see all the time in the Old Testament that describes the wondrous things that God is going to do, meaning something that only God can do, like when He parted that Red Sea. You see, only God can do something like that. That's what it's speaking of. God said He's going to show marvelous works again. How about all the wonders that were shown through Moses in Egypt against Pharaoh? Were those not amazing? But see, God said He was going to do that. Even in Exodus 3:20, God says, so I will stretch out my hand against Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, He will let you go. So God, again, He's going to astound the people with wonder upon wonder. Now, why is He going to do that? Well, number one, He's gracious. He's compassionate. He disciplines, we've already seen His people as children, as a father. Amen. Amen. He's our everlasting Father. But the problem with these people is, you see, their religion, because it had lost sight of God, it too had lost all sense of wonder. How tragic that is when we serve a miracle-working God that hasn't changed, and we aren't an expectant people anymore because we're not in His Word. And He says in 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us? And who knows us? See, whose plan is this? It's the faithless plan of the leadership there. Because again, we see that word, that funeral term, woe. Not a good word. And so, who was blinded by pride? Well, here we're going to see it's especially the prophets, it's the seers, because they believe that they could hide their counsel, that they could hide their works from God. Are they stupid? No, that's how blinding pride is. Because it's a snare. It's a trap. It's a gradual progression. until all of a sudden you're so intertwined with the things of the world and what man says important is important in worshiping God, his traditions, and we've lost sight of what the Holy One of Israel has said and how he should even be approached. We'll see next week that they still had not learned not to look to Egypt. So you see, that was the plan. That was the leadership. So they say, hey, listen, yeah, we're going to follow these rituals in the Torah. We're going to do everything according to the Lord, but we're also going to follow pagan practices. And, you know, the expression of our religious practices unto God is only outwardly. And we're going to make a plan, and we're going to hide everything, our counsels and our works from the Lord. Can't imagine doing that, right? What is that? Well, God is using that prophet Isaiah to call his people to something, and that's to wait for him. That's why it says there, woe to those who hide their counsel for the Lord, their works are in the dark. So that's their plan. But you know what? The problem is that they're enslaved by their own wisdom. Man's wisdom will say, look to Egypt. They're the only ones that can help us to face a foe, such as the Assyrians. But here in 16 through 21, we see, and it's something I see throughout Scripture, it's one of my favorite things, it's called the divine role of reversal, like you see in the book of Esther. And here it is. What's going on here? God's going to reverse because the people have things backwards. Look at 16. Surely you have things what? Turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it? He didn't make me. Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed me? He has no understanding. Now, I'm not skilled in making a whole lot of things. I do make great reservations. But as far as making things, you know, I mean, my dad, my father-in-law, they had these giftings, you know, and they can make things. They're, even Marshall, you see some of the things that he makes. I mean, they're gorgeous. I mean, he has pieces commissioned. But could you imagine if all of a sudden that piece started talking to him and said, oh, you know, you didn't make me. I mean, that's how foolish the wisdom of man is. That's how easily one can be deceived. And the thing is, in which really the society in our world today is forgotten, is that it's only God, the Creator, determines how something is made. Amen. He's the one who assigns sex, and it was way before the birth of that child. Amen. We see people changing. We've already read about the ordinances of God. It's a perversion. Can the devil create? No, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's impotent. He may long for a son, but all he can do is destroy. And we see that mutilation, that attack, especially on the girls of today, on an unprecedented scale, and people saying, oh no, you can change how you were made. You can change it all. You can pause what's going on in your puberty and just come back later without any effects. Listen, I say that in not any kind of arrogance or anger. I say it with a heart that is grieved, seeing what is happening to the children, listening to the stories of the detransitioners. What have they done? They have elevated themselves to the level of God, the Creator. And it is foolishness, and it is all pride. 17 says, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? Praise the Lord. And in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Well, we saw a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Amen? Did we see the eyes of the blind opened as well as the ears? Absolutely. We saw many miracles. It's a partial fulfillment. But it's not just spiritually or physically. It's also spiritually. Because it says the words of the book, are they going to continue to be sealed? No, they're not. That's God's divine revelation. And when that's not sealed, and you're doing things of God according to God's standards, fruit's born. That's what's saying here. It'll cause them to be what? A fruitful field instead of a wasteland, instead of a desert. The humble, it says, 19, also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Well, those, the humble and the poor, those we've already learned and we've seen, they were the ones who were generally oppressed, right? Yes, especially by those who were carnal and had money. But you see, they're going to be rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel, in Yahweh. And you say, well, why? Well, look at verse 20. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity are what? They're cut off. Those who oppress God's people. They're listed here. The ruthless. Those terrible ones. Or how about the mockers? We see those today, do we not? It's a hard thing to deal with sometimes. And then it says, all who watch for iniquity, meaning those who look, they are watching and they are waiting for an opportunity to do evil. Let me tell you, don't be around that kind of man. Don't be around a person that practices that kind of sinful religious lifestyle, because God says they're going to be cut off, or they will be cut down. And it says in 21, look, who make a man an offender by word and lay a snare, a trap for him, who reproves the gate. Remember, judges were found at the gate. And turn aside the just by empty words. We've already know. Was their court system as according to God's standards? No, it wasn't at all. It was judicial oppression here that was being practiced. And sometimes the opinions and the judgments, which were done by, we know if you study, the elders and the priests, they weren't always impartial. You know, if you have a dream team, as sometimes a group of attorneys are called, you can still, in a sense, buy that judicial practice, that system, then and now. It's very true. I would rather have a lot of money if I was facing something like a murder charge in court, would you not? In the world standards, absolutely. And if you've ever been to jury duty and see who they're selecting, whew, you're going to ask for a judge rule trial. You know what I mean? Let the judge decide, because some of those people, they don't have it going on. Amen. I mean that really humbly. But I'm thinking, man, this is the guy who's going to decide my fate? Someone who's carnally minded? Without God's wisdom, unable to discern between what is good and evil, which is the basic definition of God's wisdom, that scares me. It scares me. So I actually change my jury duty things when I get it, and I make it say Bill, and I give it to Dad. I give to him. He hadn't figured it out yet, but he's on the back row. Hopefully he's sleeping. He will not remember. Verse 22 says, therefore, let's connect it together. Thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. You see, has God broken his everlasting covenant with his people? No. I mean, what an oxymoron. You hear people say that, though. That doesn't even make sense. People have failed at it, absolutely. But God hasn't changed. He hasn't broken his everlasting covenant. The church has not been replaced. Is not replacing Israel in God's divine plan. That's not what has happened. What he planned long ago through Abram, who became Abraham, will one day be completed. It will come to fruition. That's the hard part of Isaiah. Not only is it not in chronological order, but we know that we have prophecy that was fulfilled in Isaiah's day and some 100 years later, as the temple will fall in 586. But it will not be the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem or God's people. But we still have prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? You see, one day the people are going to honor the Lord. They're going to truly worship Him. And that starts when you stop trusting in your own wisdom, your own understanding. You don't lean to that. Why? Because you know it is truly there's nothing there. I mean, man, when you compare it to the Lord, I mean, don't you feel silly for saying, I got it figured out, you know, I have it planned. No, you see, there's going to be humility. And when humility is truly in the heart of a believer, they will put their trust to the Lord, and they'll do it willingly. Look in 23 again. Well, this is the first time. Look at this. I love this. But when he sees who? His children. The work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name. Hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. It's easy to miss what's being said in verse 23 because we truly have a beautiful promise from God to Israel. Again, look, it says, when he sees his children, meaning the people of Israel, they're going to do something. They will keep his name holy. Well, in the time of Isaiah, in biblical times, even up to really into the last century, child mortality, That rate was what? Extremely high, was it not? Absolutely it was. And even if you study ancient history, the children that did survive, the vast majority, a very small percentage even lived past the age of 10 years old. The vast majority died. And then you add everything that the children of God are facing. Are they facing war and famine and deportation, forced marriage? Absolutely. So that even lowers the mortality rate beyond that. So to have this promise here, this beautiful promise that God has to His people, and that is they will survive as a people. And this is another part. Have we not seen fulfilled? And some of you are old. You saw it in your lifetime. What, in 1947, 1948? Did Israel not yet again become a nation? It did. You see, there's no earthly explanation for how a people like the Jews, who still exist after thousands of years of persecution, prejudice, hatred, genocide, even genocide that we've seen in my own lifetime. Did it not happen on October 7th? An act of genocide against civilians from a terror group? Did y'all not remember that? See, there's not a human explanation for how everything that these people endured still survived. But God, you see. Why? Because God has promised. What He says He's going to do, He's going to complete it. Amen. He has not changed. And man, I love that. To become a nation again after thousands of years has never happened to anyone but God's people, the nation of Israel. It's never happened. And to not lose their Jewish identity, even though that was indeed the plan of many of the enemies that came against them, they didn't forget who they were as a people. And you see, look again, when He sees His children, that promise, the work of My hands in His midst, they're going to hallow My name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. You see, commitment to the God, when it is sincere, it does something. It involves your behavior, and therefore it actually changes your character. They will hallow His name, meaning they're going to replicate, they're going to be a reflection of the character of God, which is holy. And they're going to fear the God of Israel. You see, that Hebrew word there, very interesting. It's translated as fear into English. It's not the typical word in Hebrew, yare, that you would see often for the word fear. This one is much stronger, and it's very sobering. In verse 23 there, it's the Hebrew word aras, which means to be in dread. To be in dread. And it also can mean to be terrified. Why? Because they understand they're standing between the one true living God who is a thrice holy God. Just as Isaiah had when in that calling to ministry. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's why he said, woe is me. What did he understand at that moment? He understood his own personal standing between God, who he truly was and who truly God was. And let me tell you, that will cause anyone to be terrified when that is truly evident. But I still see God's compassion. Look in 24. Don't miss this. These also who erred in spirit or who were wayward in spirit, they will come to understanding. And those who complained, I know a lot of those, it says they're going to learn doctrine. Again, the practice that we have seen since the garden. We saw it in Adam and Eve was what? It was to hide from God. It was to hide their intentions. It was to hide their feelings. And does that not still occur today? Yeah, of course it did. And it's such foolishness, is it not? Did you know that we even see Jesus' disciples trying to hide something? And that was their uncertainty. That was the fear that they had after Jesus' crucifixion. Did you know that? Two of you. Well, in that case, let's turn to John 21. Aren't you thankful we have God's Word? Not enough of you are turning. I guess you've memorized it. No. Paul, go ahead and kick him out. No. Come on, guys. Y'all are hard tonight. That's okay. My Savior is lowly, and He's meek. John 21, 1 through 3, it says, "After these, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together." And verse 3 says this, "Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We're going to go with you also.' And they went out immediately, they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." So how did they try to hide the fear and the insecurity that was in their hearts and their minds and the spirits from God? It's very simple. They made a step back into the old life. You see, Peter says what? "I'm going to go fishing." That's how they do it. That's how they did it. And the disciples said the same thing. But in 4 through 5, it says, "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' And they answered to him, 'No.'" Aren't you so thankful that the Lord always finds us? That he always finds us. You see, we need that bread of life every day in the lives that we're living, especially in these dark times. These dark times in which we're facing in our own nation, especially in which I see many, many, just by the expression of their worship in corporate churches, let me tell you, they're deceived. And it's not based on the wisdom of God. Their practices are based on the traditions of men. And when you follow a religion like that, when it's not sincere, when the worship is not truly in the heart as unto God, well, it's not only vain, but you never live out the plan and the purpose that God has for your life. But you see, God does something. He finds the disobedient. He finds the proud. He finds those who are fearful. And we find even Peter there being restored by the Lord. That's the whole point. Yeah, they caught a lot of fish, but you know, Jesus already had them on the fire when they got to the shore. Amen. You see, Jesus is the provider. He's the one who provides all of our needs. But it's according to his riches and glory. It's not according to our religious deeds. And when we start thinking he is obligated to do something to us. You see, Job understood that. When all hell broke loose in his life, he didn't blame the Lord. He said, "Hey, did I come in this world with anything when I was born? No. I'm going to leave it the same way." You see, what he had, the blessings of the Lord that were truly evident in his life, even with his family, I mean, to have that many children that survived and the wealth that he had, he said, "You know what? It doesn't change my view of God. It doesn't change the relationship. It doesn't change my heart and how I'm going to worship him. Because God gives it, he takes away." But he knows what he's doing, you see. He's our maker. I mean, we were created to glorify God, but oftentimes we get in a worldly adventure in which we think we're finding ourselves, you know, and truly discovering what we're supposed to do on this earth. But if it's outside of what God wants for us, it's vain and it's not real. And the satisfaction and the happiness that so many try to find, it will not be found outside of what the Lord has for you. Man, it's an adventure to serve the Lord. And his desire after he finds us, and he disciplines us, yes, but as a father. We learned that the discipline to his people, they were far different than that of the nations that were against him. He does that for a reason, and that through our true, genuine repentance, when we start to truly put our faith in him, it allows him to bring something, and that's restoration. As I've said before, even when we have to correct lovingly, we have to pull people aside in our own congregation, the point of any church discipline, the point of any discipline from the Lord, always the end goal is that of restoration. It's not division, it's not discord, it's not to destroy the person, it is to bring restoration and that their fellowship with the Lord and in turn the body of Christ might be restored. That's what God does. He changes that desire in his children. Well, what does that? It's very simple. In verse 23, the Israelite people are restored and it says, "They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob." Now think about that. What does to sanctify mean? To make holy. We've heard Pastor Bill say that, I mean, 1,000 times. What does sanctify mean? To sanctify. I just told you the answer. To make holy. You who are sleeping. Oh, sorry, that was Paul. Never mind. I love you, Paul. No, seriously. We're called to sanctify. Now, think about that. Can I make God, the thrice holy God, any more holy than he already is? Well, see, that's not what the verse is saying. How does a believer sanctify the Lord? It's very simple. It's not just with obedience, but it's with gladness, with a heart that is happy to be obedient unto Him. It's not a heart that is angry. When Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He struck it, not just once, but twice. He called the people rebels. I guess we're going to have to bring this from the rock. What was that? It's what we see here. It wasn't glad obedience. It was a type of obedience. But you know what? A type of obedience isn't obedience. Partial obedience unto the God, is that obedience? No, it's fool's gold. It's not real. You see, through Moses at that Sinai covenant, the pinnacle of the Pentateuch, which many miss because it wasn't about just them leaving Egypt. They say, oh, man, that was the climax. No, the climax was going to Mount Sinai. Why? So they could worship the Lord. That was the whole point. God had a desire to make His people a kingdom of priests. We know that. We've studied that. But because of their idolatry, because of their disobedience, they became a nation with priest instead of a priest. But God's initial plan is going to come to fruition. He called His people, we know, to be holy in 19:1 of Leviticus. Why? Because He is holy. But I want to close in Romans chapter 8, just a few verses, 3 through 6, because, man, the Apostle Paul sums this up. I love Paul. Anytime I want to feel discouraged about my own walk, I look at Paul, and then, you know, things don't seem so bad anymore. Y'all better come get me if I'm in jail for preaching God's word. Amen. I'm going to send y'all a map, okay? Paul says this in verses 3 through 6 of Romans 8. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, it says, in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to what? The Spirit. For those who live, man, you want to live in this life? Truly live? Listen, you don't walk according to the flesh, but you live, it says, to the Spirit, because those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of what? The flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is what? It's life and it's peace. Could it be that we see so many that say they are Christians in the corporate church today without peace, without joy, that are miserable and they're unhappy, and there a lot of them are hurting because they've never given the Lord their hurt as He wants to take it from them, and in turn, what do? Well, they hurt people. I've heard Pastor Bill say 1,000 times through this pulpit, hurt people do something, they hurt people. They don't know a way to handle the pain. They don't know how to handle the heartache. You see, but God is the one who can do that. And even more so, for those who have backslidden, but they're His people. They're the sheep of His pasture. Don't think that the Lord has forgotten you. Man, never believe that lie. Never think that what you are doing in this life that's contrary to His word, He doesn't see. As we said, that's a false religion. That is rooted in a false humility. It's rooted in pride. I want life that is spiritually minded, and I want peace. Which means no matter what is happening in this world, whether it's in our government, I can say, well, my citizenship, in which we get our word politics, it's in heaven. You see, this is temporary. Our job, our duty as believers in this life is to not trust in the Lord a little bit. It's not to have religious practices that maybe make us in the flesh feel better, but it's to serve Him with a true heart, with a contrite spirit. And no matter what happens in this life, we don't deviate from it. And when we fall, what do? We go back to Him? And then He ridicules us, right? No, He restores us. We ask for His wisdom. And when's the last time you asked for God's wisdom? I try to do that every day. I know how much help I need. Praise the Lord. I'm serious. And what does He do when we ask Him? We do it in faith. He gives it. But He gives it liberally. And He not only gives it liberally, meaning freely, but He gives it without reproach. Meaning He's not going to chastise you. He's not going to rebuke you for what you don't know. But He's going to be happy. He's going to be glad that you came to Him. in that humility and said, Lord, I need you. I need your wisdom. I need that discernment. I need that prudence, even to know when to say something and not to say something to make it in this life. Because the reason that we're here, every single one of us, is to bring glory to our Creator. Amen. Amen. Dearly Father, we just thank you that even in the midst of judgment in our study of Isaiah, we continue to see hope. We continue to see your love and your compassion that hasn't changed. And we continue to see that the plans of men are futile, that the power of the enemy is illusionary, for who can stand before the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Messiah. Lord, thank you for the love that you have for us and the discipline that you bring unto us, and it is out of your love that you love us like children, and how oftentimes we are just like children. Lord, we need the sustenance that only comes from you and your word. It's not stay as babes, not to stay on the bottle, but to grow in you, to meditate on the meat that's in your word, and in turn see the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit that only you can produce in our lives when we simply are abiding in you, abiding in the vine. I just thank you for the God that you are, and the love that you have for us, and the mighty plan that we still see is yet future, that we know will be fulfilled. For what you say you will do, you most certainly will do it your way and your perfect timing. It may it be always anything that we do, any part that we may take, may it bring glory to you, and may it point people only to Jesus. We thank you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Aren't you glad there's encouragement in the midst of judgment? Yes, I am too.